Sunday after Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. And so on this Sunday, first Sunday after Easter, the glow of resurrection is still fresh. But the world around us has probably already tried to pull you and me back into ordinary life. And yet the gospel invites us to linger just a little longer at the empty tomb, to let the light of resurrection illuminate everything. Let that be the glasses that you look through. And it illuminates everything that comes before that moment. So Jesus' life, his ministry, his signs, his miraculous signs, and his last words on the cross. And so we're going to take a contemplative journey today. That's kind of a thing for me, contemplation. And I think God planted the question. Maybe I just came up with it on my own. But what if the seven signs in the Gospel of John, we've been going through the Gospel of John in this church, and the seven last words of Jesus on the cross aren't completely separate moments, but part of a single arc of revelation? What if together they show us not only who Jesus is, but why he came, and what resurrection means for us right in the here and now? It's a wonderful idea for when my time comes to an end and I get to see those who've gone before, but it's more than that. It has to do with my life now. So Howard Thurman, you may have heard of him. He was an American theologian and spiritual guide back in the civil rights era. Sometimes he's quoted in connection with Martin Luther King Jr. And he wrote, "There must be always remaining in every life some place for the singing of angels." Isn't that awesome? No matter what we're going through, what we've been through, there must be some place in our life for the singing of angels. And resurrection is that place. So today we listen for the angel song in the signs and in the last words of Christ. So we have seven miraculous signs in the Gospel of John. First, he turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. That's in John chapter 2. And so his ministry begins with abundance, abundant generosity. He takes six huge stone jars and he turns them from water into wine, and really good wine too. He is shown as being both responsive and generous. So if we're looking at that miraculous sign, what does it tell me about Jesus? He's responsive and he's generous. And he doesn't use his status in that culture, in that day, as a man, to belittle his mother. He's all about giving. So the first sign reveals a God who transforms emptiness into joy. The second miraculous sign is the healing of the official's son in John chapter 4. And Jesus speaks life into a dying situation, literally dying. And the Bible tells us that the official's son was healed at the very hour that Jesus spoke his healing words. So he's a doer. He's not just a sage up on a mountaintop, you know, contemplating mysteries of the universe. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But he's a doer. Thomas Merton reminds us that mercy is the strength of God. It's probably not how we define strength nowadays in our culture. Mercy is the strength of God. Jesus' mercy is not abstract. It is spoken, personal, and immediate. The resurrection means his mercy still speaks life into our dying spaces. And then there's the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool at Bethesda. That's John chapter 5. Jesus restores a man who until then had identified as someone who was alone and helpless. When Jesus approaches him, he says, "I am," right? "I can't get to the healing water in time. I have no one to help me." And we can all, I think, identify with that. when we go through hard things, when there's parts of our life that don't seem quite, you know, heavenly. But Jesus turns that identity around. That man can no longer identify that way, right? And so this event reveals a Savior who sees those affected by loneliness and rewrites their stories. One of my personal favorites, along with Thomas Merton, is Henry Nouwen, who wrote, "We are not meant to live life alone. We are called to community." And this is true not only when we need help, when we're the paralyzed man, but also when we're in a position to help others. And it seems to me that we're all in that position if we live life praying at all times, right? Especially when we're in contact with others. And yet most people, myself included, we walk around life so absorbed with our own drama that we don't recognize the spiritually paralyzed around us. When I'm doing well, I remember before I go into a store to ask God, who am I here for? Or a doctor's office, right? And then there's the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. That's where he feeds this huge crowd who's out in the wilderness. And it's interesting to me that even though he's speaking about these eternal truths, he sees their very human needs. And he doesn't just ignore those or despise those. No. They're hungry. So he responds with compassion, with empathy, with a love that reveals God's power and builds faith. And he doesn't hog the glory. Notice that he's not the one that hands out the food. It's the disciples. And they're probably the ones that got the thanks, as these people who had children, you know, were reaching out and getting the food. They're the ones getting the looks of adoration, right? Then, further in John 6, he walks on the water. He walks on a stormy sea, revealing mastery over chaos. And as we face our own storms and the world's utter chaos, Julian of Norwich reminds us, he did not say, "You shall not be troubled." He said, "You shall not be overcome." And I was thinking, as JR was sharing about different people who've lost children, about someone who's had an impact on my life through his songwriting, Stephen Curtis Chapman. And he and his family lost their youngest daughter at 4 years old. And what was especially horrifying was that it was her older brother who was backing the family SUV out of the garage or somewhere in their driveway and didn't see her. And Chapman said that he didn't think he would ever write songs again. But God carried him through that grief, and he wrote a song called Unfixable, and if you have a chance, you might want to listen to that. Because he talks about how the pastor in the church where he was growing up would say that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And I think if you look at the long, you know, arc of life, that's true. Things become sweeter with Jesus. But day by day, we have our ups and downs, right? And some of those downs are really, really down. And so in that song, Unfixable, he talks about the unfixables of life. And he says that he chooses to believe in the resurrection. Even though he can't see it right now, he chooses to believe that, like I said, to see life through those glasses. In John chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind. And the blind man receives physical sight. I think he probably also receives spiritual sight, too. And here, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus is revealed as healer and restorer, not as the judge and punisher of mankind. I wonder which roles we as Christians take on when we represent him. Are we healing and restoring? Or are we trying to get to the bottom of things? Who sinned? Who sinned? Someone must have sinned. And finally, in John chapter 11, there's the final miraculous sign, which is victory over death itself. When he raises Lazarus, he's victorious. That's a characteristic of Jesus. He's victorious. If he lives in us, do we see ourselves the same way? Is that how we approach life and difficulties? So if we were to describe Jesus with just these seven miracles as our text, we would say he was and is abundantly generous, sensitive and compassionate to the sufferings of others, including loneliness. And finally, he's victorious over chaos and even death. Is that the identity that I identify with in my walk as a little Christ, a Christian? Sometimes. But only some. So the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, and these had to be important because they were so difficult to get out, so incredibly painful. He begins with forgiveness in Luke chapter 23. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's a prayer overflowing with mercy. When we're in deep pain, at least for me, it gets to where it's tunnel vision. You can't think, see, deal with anything else. You're just trying to breathe through and just get through the next moment. But Jesus is focused on the crowd. He's focused on the people who are killing him. American novelist and theologian Frederick Buechner wrote, "Grace is something you can never get, but only be given." What grace? So back at the wedding at Cana, grace was given in a celebration. And at Calvary, grace is given through Christ's suffering. He's always there. And at the resurrection, grace is given in victory over death. If we but look, we can see God's grace everywhere, in every situation. And I posit in every person. Some are a little more challenging than others. So then in Luke chapter 23, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus says that to the thief on the cross next to him. He's speaking life into a dying situation. And just like the official son was healed at the very hour that Jesus spoke, the thief on the cross receives paradise today. And I don't even want to think about how much longer it takes me to respond, to act, to reach out, to give, to pray, when Jesus speaks to me about a situation. Then in John 19, he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's taking two people who could very easily have felt abandoned by him in his death, and he's nipping that in the bud. He's putting them together as a family. Again, like with the healing of the paralytic, he is giving truth instead of these false identities we can come up with. I'm a widow. I'm someone who lost a son. I'm divorced, right? Resurrection is not just personal salvation. It's the birth of a new family, the body of Christ. We're also called to invite others into community and then to be family to them in the healthiest sense of that word. In Matthew 27 and Mark 15, we hear Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are some great teachings on why he said that and what that meant in that culture. I want to focus today on how he also probably really identified with the feeling of being forsaken. He fed the crowd with bread in the wilderness, and now the bread of life himself feels forsaken in what is probably the most hopeless situation of all. Think about it. He did die. He wasn't saved from suffering. He didn't escape death, not that day. The one who satisfies our hunger experienced the hunger of the human soul. The feeling, just the feeling, that even God doesn't care about what we are going through. And in case it sounds like I'm minimizing how crushing that feeling is, it's led countless people to take their lives. There's that loneliness again. I would be really surprised if he didn't feel hopelessness and abandonment. St. John of the Cross wrote, "Where there is no love, put love, and you will draw out love." Jesus enters forsakenness so that none of our feelings of being forsaken will have the final say. In John 19, he says, "I thirst." And I think of all those, almost a river of wine that he miraculously created. And there he is on the cross saying, "I thirst." Again, that's that vulnerability. Resurrection is God's answer to every storm, and Jesus is the answer to every deathly, dry, thirsty place. You shall not be overcome. So we need to keep our eyes on the Master instead of the storm, so that our true thirst, we think we're thirsty for this and that, but our true deepest thirst gets quenched in Jesus. Again, John 19, he says, "It is finished." On the cross, Jesus declares the work of salvation complete. St. Augustine said, "We are Easter people. The Alleluia is our song." Resurrection means the work is finished, but the song has just begun. Do I see myself that way? Do you see yourself that way? Someone whose song has just begun. And finally, in Luke 23, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So that's the final word, to trust God, even in death. Like the Chapman song, "I'm going to believe in the resurrection, even when faced with this horrible, horrible loss." And I can't even imagine what his son felt like, if you've ever felt survivor guilt, combined with grief over someone's death. I've been there. It's hard. It's dark. But it's not the final word. Dallas Willard wrote, "Death is but a passage from one room to another." I like that. Because sometimes David's in another room and I can't see him, but I know he's there. And I feel that way about the grandbaby we lost last year and others. So Jesus has walked that passage from one room to another. We have nothing to fear. And then let's look at what the resurrection means for us today, and this is in your handout. So at this point, your Easter lilies and Easter tulips may be fading and wilting, but the resurrection isn't. It means grace still overflows, mercy still speaks life, community is still being formed, wilderness and chaos are still being transformed, storms are being calmed, sight is still being restored. Death is still being defeated. Because Christ is risen, every sign and every word lives in us still. So have you heard the word Eastertide? It refers to the 50-day season of joy between Easter Sunday and Pentecost. So it's like a long unfolding feast of resurrection. I think of the weddings in some cultures that last days or even weeks, you know, of celebration. So what's our joyful response to the gift of new life? Ignatius of Loyola prayed, "Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me." What if we accepted our freedom from the crushing need to attain success, to attain financial stability, to attain physical health, to attain acceptance, to attain love, to attain holiness, to attain wholeness? The truth is that we are free from that. Not that it's bad to pursue wholeness and holiness, but I don't have to attain it. It's part of a gift I'm being given and walking out. The truth is that the one who turned water into wine, who forgave his enemies, who thirsted, who finished the work, who entrusted his spirit, is alive in us. That's good news. And he's still doing signs. He's still speaking words. He's still raising the dead to everlasting life. Hallelujah. And amen. Lord, thank you for your gift of resurrection. Thank you for the resurrection life that we're already living out. Lord, I ask that you would break the chains of false identities, the chains of grief that seems like it will never, ever let up. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your example and just your great love for us. That is no less than the love that you had for the people that you were so compassionate with. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Make us like those stone jars. Turn us from just people who are mostly water and salt to the wine of grace, Lord. That everywhere we go, people taste your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.